You've no doubt heard of the game Telephone, where the first person whispers a message into the ear of the second person, who then whispers it into the ear of the third person, and on down the line it goes until you get to the other end, and the message is completely different from what it started at this end. Well, there's a game that takes that concept in the game of Pictionary, and it puts them together. And so it works like this. The first person comes up with a word and then gives a little booklet of papers to the next person. The next person has to draw the word. And then the next person doesn't see the word but sees the picture, and they have to guess what the word was. And then the next person draws the word that they received, and then picture and word and picture and word, and so it goes. Well, last week at youth group, the youth group played this game, and I'm always looking for illustrations, and there's always this joke that if you're close to the pastor, watch out, you might end up in an illustration. The pastor's kids are keenly aware of this, as are the rest of the pastoral staff, and so and even close friends. But this week I hit the trifecta. I found an illustration that hit multiple layers of these people because it started at youth group last week. So last week they're playing this game, and my daughter Grace comes up with the word Pastor Jimmy. Go ahead. So there's her booklet, and you've got Jimmy's name written on the front cover. So she passes the book to Charlotte, who's over here on the far end, who drew this picture of Pastor Jimmy. A normal person, a shorter person, ball cap. So that's Pastor Jimmy on the side there. The next person gets the booklet. It was Levi, my next son, and he writes down Pastor Jimmy. So Grace gets a point, or no, Charlotte gets a point because she drew Pastor Jimmy and got it, and Levi guessed and got it right. So Levi and Charlotte both have points at this point. Then the next person to get the booklet is Jimmy himself, who's now tasked with drawing himself. So what would you think it would look like the last picture we just saw, would you not? So here's the picture Jimmy draws. So there's this muscular guy without a shirt. I'm not sure about that. We'll have to talk about that in staff meeting. Who has a Bible in one hand and those are drumsticks in his other hand. And so the next person to get the booklet is Christina. And she's looking at this picture trying to figure out who is this supposed to be. And she's thinking along the lines of, is there a famous Christian bodybuilder because he's holding the Bible that I should know who it is? And she's thinking, no, that can't be it. And then she realizes, oh, drumsticks. That's Jimmy. He drew himself in this way. And she said, I can't let that slide. And so she guesses Grant Bidwell. And pulls Grant into this thing. Now, if you don't know Grant, he's a pretty big guy. He was at the last service, who goes to our church. And then the next person that got the booklet was not someone who regularly attends our church. So she had no idea who Grant was, and so she drew an angel. So if you see Grant, you can let him know you heard he was an angel. But that's the game of yeah, that's the game, telestrations. So that's what happened at youth group last week. Always something fun going on. If you'd like to volunteer, come and see me after the service. But we're going through the book of Judges, and it's very much like that game where it starts off and things are going okay, and then they're not going okay, and God disciplines his people, and he sends a judge. The judge comes, has God's spirit upon him, and rescues God's people. God delivers them from their enemies through the judge. And then things are okay for a while, and then it happens again. But as I said at the beginning, each time we go through one of these cycles, the cycle breaks down a little bit more and a little bit more and a little bit more. And so if you have your Bible, we're in the book of Judges this morning. We're in chapter 10 where we left off last week. We have a really long passage. At the last service, we were getting close to the end, and I looked up at the clock and we were way over on the time. I kind of messed up, so we'll try to be a little quicker. I'll read faster when we're reading the... No, I won't do that. But we'll try to keep it shorter for you guys this morning. But Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 6, we're going to be introduced to our next judge. His name is Jephthah. And we're going to see that Jephthah has a problem, and then there are going to be consequences to the problem. And then at the end, I'm going to challenge you not to suffer from the same problems that Jephthah had so that you can avoid some of the consequences he suffered. So Judges chapter 10, starting in verse 6, we are going to look at the problem, and we're going to learn that the problem really has multiple layers. The first layer is going to be that Israel is doing evil again. Verse 6, the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the god of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the Ammonites and from the Philistines? The Sidonians and also the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and have served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more. Go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress." And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you. Only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. He became impatient over the misery of Israel. Then the Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So first we see people doing evil in the sight of God. And they're worshiping the false gods. Now up to this point, they would worship maybe Baal and Ashtoreth, and then God would send someone to discipline them. Here the list is getting longer. They're worshiping everyone else's gods at this point. They're worshiping anything that they can. And they finally, God sends some enemies and they oppress them, some of them for 18 years. And the people recognize that they've messed up, that they're worshiping the wrong things. They come to God and they say, "God, please deliver us. We recognize we've worshiped the wrong gods. We've been unfaithful to you." They repent, if you will. And so what does God do? He looks at them and he says, "Look, I've been delivering you from your enemies all throughout this book. Hundreds of years I've delivered you. And you continue to go and worship these other gods over and over and over. And so because you were unwilling to worship me, the one true God, the God who has delivered you repeatedly, you go cry out to your false gods and let's see if they deliver you." And we kind of get the idea that God has had enough. He's had enough of their evil, of their idolatry, of their worshiping the wrong things. And they all of a sudden recognize that there's a problem. You ever, when you were a kid, or maybe as a parent, you if you were the kid, you pushed and pushed and pushed your parents so far, and then you did something, and it was like something snapped, and you thought, "Oh no, I've gone too far." And not because all of a sudden it was what had been going on to the next level. It was that mom and dad stopped. And you thought, "Oh, shoot, I did it now. I've crossed some line. I didn't realize I was that close to. I crossed it, and now they're broken." That's what it's like here. And instead of saying, "Okay, I will rescue you," God says, "No, enough is enough. You keep going through the same pattern over and over again. If you want to cry out to somebody, cry out to the false gods you've been worshiping, and let's see how they come at it. And Israel gets the point, and they all of a sudden return and begin to worship God. They demonstrate with actions that they're serious about worshiping God. And after some time has passed and God sees that they're different, that there's a change that's taken place, then he grows impatient with their enemies and he begins to rescue them from their enemies. So the first problem is Israel's worshiping all the wrong things. The next problem is that they're going to install a leader. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when the wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you, now that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So something's going on here. Flip back real quick and look at chapter 10, verse 17. It says, "The Ammonites were called to arms, and they encamped in Gilead, and the people of Israel came together, and they encamped at Mizpah." Something's going on here. The enemy, the Ammonites, they're called together. Someone stands up and says, "Come, follow me. Let's go fight the Israelites. Let's take this land. We want it. It should be ours." And then it says, the Israelites gather together. They weren't called. No one stood up and said, "Hey, the Ammonites are about to invade. We're going to go fight. Follow me. Let's go fight. I'll lead us into battle." There was none of that. There's no leader. There's no leader. And here's where our pattern begins to break down. Normally, the pattern is that the people cry out to God. God raises up a leader, and then that leader has God's Spirit come upon him, and he leads God's people in defeating God's enemies. Or God defeats the enemy on their behalf. But here, there's no leader, and we never have a verse that says, "And God made Jephthah the judge over the people." It's not there. What we have instead is the people choosing their leader. And they don't get together and choose a leader the way you would think they would choose a leader. They choose Jephthah. This guy that they've kind of alienated, they've kind of shoved off to the side. He was the illegitimate child of Gilead. He's the one that his half-brothers drove him out of town because they didn't want to have to share any of their dad's inheritance with him. He was in a lot of ways an outsider, the black sheep. Yet when they need a leader, he's the one they turn to because they're going to recognize that he has some leadership ability. And they come to him and said, "Hey, our enemies are coming. Would you come and help defend us? Would you lead us into battle against them?" He says, "Well, hold on a second. It wasn't that long ago you guys drove me out of town. You wanted nothing to do with me. And now when you're in trouble, you want me to come back and rescue you?" And then he takes it a step further. "You want me to come and be the head? You want me to be your leader? You want me to be in charge of you?" tell you what, I'll come and do it, but if I do, you're going to make me your head, right? Read word king there. I'll come and do it, but when I'm victorious, if I'm victorious, then I expect you guys to treat me as a king. You're not just going to use me and then discard me again. I'm going to rule over you, is what he's saying. And they agree with that. They agree with that. So first, the people are doing evil. Second problem is that they're finding their own leader instead of God's leader. And then the third problem is going to be that the leader that they picked has a little bit of an ego that is going to force God's involvement in the situation. Eventually, he's even going to manipulate God. But look what happens, verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you've come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answers the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now therefore restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen, and they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab, and arrived at the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory, so Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites, who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, in Aroer and its villages, and in the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Several things here that I want you to notice. Did you hear all the times he referred to himself? Me, my, me, my, me, my, over and over and over throughout this passage. It's all about him. It's about his ego. Not only that, but the first thing he does is he sends a messenger and says, Why are you attacking me? Why are you attacking my people? Why are you attacking Israel? And the king sends word back, well, we're fighting over this land that rightfully belongs to us, and we want it back, and so we're coming to take it back. To which Jephthah replies, well, let's hold on just a second here. Let me remind you how it really happened. Let me tell you the whole story. And the whole story was this, that the Israelites came out of Egypt. They went not up into their land the normal route, but they went out into the wilderness. And from there, they asked the king of Edom if they could cross through his land into their land. He said no. Now, if you picture Israel, you've got the Mediterranean Sea, you've got the Jordan River, and then over here, there's a little bit of land, and then there's desert or wilderness on this side. That little bit of land is what they're fighting over here. And so the Israelites came out of Egypt, they came across the bottom, they came up, and then they asked the king of Edom, he wouldn't let them pass. They asked the king of Moab, he wouldn't let them pass. They're kind of going up through the wilderness over here to cross over and come into the land. And they're just looking for a route over to the Jordan to go across the Jordan and go into the land that God was going to give them. And while they're camped in the wilderness, he says, their enemy, one of the kings they asked to cross their land, comes and camps against them and wages war against them. And he said, and our God, Yahweh, gave our enemy to us, and so we took his land. He said, we didn't instigate anything. We weren't even there to get the land. We were just there asking permission to cross it. And because of their actions, our God gave us their land. And if you look at the map of Israel with the tribes, some of the tribes actually settled in that land. And that's what they're fighting over here in this passage. And so Jephthah says, this for 300 years, this has been our land. Our God gave us this land. Tell you what, you inhabit the land your God gave you, we'll inhabit the land our God gave us. And by the way, why has this not been an issue for 300 years? 300 years is a long time. The United States of America hasn't even existed for 300 years as a country. It's a long time. And so he says this predates all of us, but clearly when it happened, our God gave this land to us. This is ours. But notice the ego. And notice that he's forcing God's involvement here. If you come and attack us, our God will defend us, kind of an attitude. The next problem is he's going to manipulate God. Look at verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give me the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of the doors, from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So what does he do? He tries to manipulate God. God, I'll make a deal with you. You do this thing for me, I'll do something for you. Have you ever done something like this? Maybe you've heard of the foxhole conversion, the foxhole prayer, where someone is at war and it's not going well and they're afraid for their life, and they tell God something along the lines of, God, if you rescue me from this situation, then I will. And they promise something to God. I will follow you. I will believe in you. I will, whatever it might be. How often do we do similar things and try to force God's hand? And often it's when our backs are against the wall and there's nothing we can do about it. It's the parent sitting beside their young child in a hospital bed, and there's nothing the parent can do to fix the problem. And they start saying things like, God, if you heal my child, then I will. Or maybe it's not that extreme. Maybe it's, God, you fix my problem at work and I'll do this for you. God, you give me that raise and then I will give to you. And on it goes. What are we doing when we're doing that? I would argue we're doing the same thing Jephthah did. We're manipulating God. God, give to me and I'll give to you. By the way, does God need what we have to offer him? God, the all-powerful, all-knowing creator of the universe, does he need me? No, he doesn't need me. Now, sometimes he invites me to participate in what he's doing, but the reality is he doesn't need any of us to do anything for him. He's got that on his own. And so we come and offer these little things to him, and does he really need what we're offering? Not really. Not really. And so we see Jephthah all about himself. Jephthah offering and trying to manipulate God. What are the consequences of this? Verse 32. So Jephthah crosses over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Kerman, with great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. The first consequence is that God delivers. God delivers. Was it because Jephthah manipulated him? No. God did it because that's what God was going to do. That's God's plan, to rescue his people. But the first consequence is that he rescues them. But the rest of the consequences aren't going to be so good. The next one is that we're going to see Jephthah's lack of sympathy and sacrifice. Verse 34, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. Now pause and think just for a second. He made this promise to God. God, if you give me my enemies, if you give me victory, what's in it for him if there's victory? Remember the promise from his people? We'll make you the king. We'll make you the ruler. You can rule over us. He's not in it so that God can reveal his power to his people or his power to his enemies. He's not in it to accomplish God's will for his people. He's in it for himself. He's in it to get out of it what he can get out of it. And what he's going to get out of it is that he's going to rule over the people that threw him out. The people that rejected him, he's their ruler if he wins. And so he made this deal with God. God, you give me victory. You give me what I want. I will worship you, God. I will sacrifice the first thing out of my front door when I get home. Think about that for a minute. What do you think he was really saying? My guess is that he didn't have a bunch of bulls and sheep in his house. And he thought, well, whichever bull or sheep walks out the front door, that's what I'll offer. When I put it in those terms, it sounds kind of ridiculous, doesn't it? What's going to walk out the front door of your house? When you go home, what comes out? Your family. I've got to think there was some piece of him that might have known or might have thought this could be a possibility. I mean, he's very articulate in the way that he argues with his enemies all the way through this passage. He doesn't come across as dumb by any means. He does this thing and he makes this promise to God. And he gets home and his only daughter comes out the front door. His only child comes out the front door. Next verse, verse 35. As soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you've brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I've opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." And she said to him, "My father, you've opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out from your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites." So she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions." So he said, "Go." And then he sent her away for 2 months, and she departed, and she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in the year. Talk about a crummy consequence. Here's this guy who is an Israelite, one of God's people, one who God's spirit was upon him even. He does this dumb thing and makes this vow to God. And if he was one who knew God, who understood who God was, then no doubt he would know the Old Testament and how God was to be worshipped. And God was very clear, law after law after law, this is how you worship a holy God. And it even went so far as to say, and you don't worship me the way the Canaanites worship their gods. And it specifically states, you do not offer your kids as sacrifices to me. That is not how you worship me. Yet when stuck between, what do I do here? Do I break my vow to God or do I break the law? Do I sacrifice my child? He sacrifices his daughter. And again, what's his real motivation here? His motivation is, I want to be king. His motivation is, I might need God to do something for me again in the future. And if I don't keep my vow, he might not do something for me in the future. He's still all about himself here and what he can get out of God and what he might need from God in the future. And as a consequence, he sacrifices his own daughter. There's a third consequence, and that's that he's going to turn on his own people next. Look at chapter 12. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed Zaphon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to him, are you an Ephraimite? When he said, no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said, Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. So the Ephraimites, always ones who want to get in on a little good war action, come to the Gileadites and say, why didn't you call us if you're going to go fight the Ammonites? We wanted to participate in that. We wanted a piece of the action. And Jephthah says, where have you been for the last 18 years? They've been oppressing us for 18 years, and you guys couldn't be bothered to come and help us out. And so we decided to do something about it. Why would I call you then? You had 18 years to come and help, and you didn't do it. So we went without you, and we did this thing. So Ephraim is at the point of fighting against him. In fact, they're going to burn his house down around him. They're going to sacrifice him, you might say. Which might be fitting, considering what just happened in the last passage. But he comes and he begins to wage war with them. He gathers his army back together and he says, all right, Ephraim wants a piece of us next. Let's go, boys. And they go, and the fighting begins, and they come around behind Ephraim, and they cut him off at the Jordan River, so they have to retreat across the Jordan River to get home. As they begin to beat them and they begin to try to trickle back home, they would stop them at the river crossing and say, hey, are you an Ephraimite? No, no, we're not Ephraimites. Then say Shibboleth. Sibboleth. They mispronounce it. You know, you travel different parts of our country, there are different accents and ways people speak. They couldn't pronounce the word right. And so they knew they were from Ephraim, and they would kill them. And when it was all said and done, they had killed 42,000 of their fellow countrymen, of God's own people. Another consequence. This leader that the people picked, this leader who's all about himself, this leader who makes deals with God without fully thinking it through, it seems. This leader who sacrifices his own kid. Of course, when someone else in the God's people turn on him, he's going to turn back on them. And the consequence is he kills 42,000 people. And then the last consequence is going to be the tragic figure among the profile of the judges. How's he going to be remembered? Look at verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the city of Gilead. After him, Isban of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters. He gave in marriage outside of his clan. and 30 daughters he brought in from outside for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Isban died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Zebulunite judged Israel, and he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulunite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Periathite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Periathite, died and was buried at Pirathon in the land of Ephraim, in the hill country under the Amalekites. So what happens? We're left with this judge, Jephthah, who judges Israel 6 years. If you're here last week, we talked about two minor little judges before we got to Jephthah. And so we have Jephthah in this long story of him and everything that happened. But on either side of him, there are bookends of these judges who have little short statements and not much said about them or who they were. Just little snippets. And I told you last week, it's almost like the sensational bad news gets the headlines, and then they bury the good stuff in the details on the last page of the paper. That's kind of what these little ones are like. It's the big, can you believe this happened, gets all the room in the book. And Jephthah is not an exception, but the little stories before him talked about this man had 70 sons. This one had this many sons and this many 30 sons, 30 donkeys, 30 cities. And then we get here to the end, and this judge had 30 daughters and 30 sons and 30 daughter-in-laws. And you can kind of surmise from that his line continued after he died. The next one had 40 sons, 30 grandsons, or vice versa, 70 donkeys. His line continued. There were lots of descendants of that judge. But smack in the middle, the one that's highlighted by all the numbers on either side is Jephthah, the one who only had one child, and the one who sacrificed that only child, the one who has no descendants left to follow him. Another consequence, the legacy he left, not much. Surrounded by others who had quite a legacy, and it highlights the things that he missed out on. What do I want you to do with this? My main point here for this whole thing is that we're to live under God, not over him. We're to live under God, not over him. We need to submit to him, not to manipulate him. That's what this whole passage was about. Our judge Jephthah, he was manipulating God, trying to get out of him what he could get out of him. Trying to put leverage behind God to move him to do what he wanted done. And he was unwilling to submit. He wasn't willing to submit to God's law and offered his daughter as a sacrifice. He wasn't willing to submit to how do we treat other people of God. Certainly it's not you gather an army against them and you murder 42,000 of them. He was all about himself and what he wanted. And anyone that threatened him or threatened his rule over his tribe of people, he eliminated. So where are you on this morning? Are you willing to live under God, or are you trying to live over God? Are you willing to submit, or are you trying to get God to do what you want and manipulate him and get him to move the way you want him to move? If you're going to submit to God, the first thing I think you need to do is you need to know God. You need to know God. And there are things I pointed out as we went through where it seems like Jephthah didn't really know God or understand who God was. He had a great retelling of the 300 last years of Israel's history before he came on the scene. But he seems to have missed the part of God delivered us from Egypt. God protected us from our enemies. At one point, it does say God gave us our enemies and gave us their land. But only because he was going to turn around the next sentence and use that and say, you keep what your God gave you and we'll keep what our God gave us. It was still focused on what he's getting out of God. Do you know God? And if not, I challenge you, and even if you do, then I encourage you, get in God's Word and look at who God was. Get to know the character of God and His attributes. Get to know how Jesus reveals to us who the Father was. Look at things like the book of Psalms, like I read to you at the beginning of the service, that thanks God for not only being the God who is all-knowing and all-powerful, but the God who's intimately involved in the lives of His people. The God who cares about us. The God who wants what's best for us. Get to know that all-powerful God and get to know how is it that you appropriately come and worship that God. And are you doing that? Are you doing that? And if you need a little help along the way, then look at authors who have written about God from Scripture and pulled together the things of God. One that comes to mind is Blackaby, Knowing God, all about getting to know God and how He works and how He operates, so that you can recognize Him at work in your life. Read works like Tozer wrote a 2-volume set called The Attributes of God, where he just goes through attribute after attribute after attribute of God. And you begin to look at who God is and His attributes and how He operates. You can't help but worship Him. So begin to accurately know God is the first step. And then the second step is accurately know yourself. Accurately know yourself. When you see who you truly are before God, not the inflated ego like Jephthah knew of himself, but who you truly are before God and who He truly is, you can't help but conclude that you belong under God, not over God. We see Jephthah living and being driven by his own ego. We see him being influenced by the Canaanites around him to do the things Canaanites did. Canaanites put leverage on their gods all the time. Canaanites worshiped by offering children to their gods. Canaanites, it was all about, what can I get from my God? And Israel looked at that and no doubt thought, we would like God to give us what we want. Maybe we should worship their God too. Instead of recognizing who God was and that they're completely depraved before Him and that there's nothing that they can do to gain His acceptance or His favor. Where are you influenced by the culture around you? We live in a world that's all about worship yourself. Our entire state as sinful, fallen humans is based on we rebel against God because we want to be our own God. And if you question if that's really a thing or not, spend some time with a 2-year-old. They'll tell you. It's all mine. It's all about me. If I can see it, it belongs to me. And the reason it's terrible to raise a toddler is because you're training them that you're not the center of the universe. Yet we all carry that forward with us. Where are you worshiping at the altar of you instead of worshiping God? Where are you withholding for yourself instead of giving yourself fully to Him and saying, I'm yours, take me and use me in any way you see fit? What's keeping you from, as Paul says in Romans 12, crawling up onto that altar in the ultimate act of worship, offering yourself as a living sacrifice? What's stopping you? Jephthah was a man who had a problem. He made bad choices. And it wasn't just once or twice, but it was over and over and over. And it was characteristic of the people that he was a part of, because they too made bad choices over and over and over. And the result of all of that was that they suffered grave, grave consequences. What are you going to do? Are you going to have the same problem they have? Are you going to try to worship self and live for self and ignore God unless there's something he can give you that you need that you can't get for yourself? Or are you going to willingly submit? Are you going to live under God? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your son. Thank you that you willingly offered him so that we could have a restored relationship with you. Father, my prayer is that those of us who are your son's followers, your people, that we would worship you and you alone. That we would not have the problems we read about in the book of Judges, but that we would truly know who you are and willingly submit to that. Father, we love you and we give ourselves to you this morning. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.